Thank you, Tim, for leading us in those songs this morning. Good to be with people of God and our visitors as well. Thank you for being here as we study God's Word together now at this portion of our worship service. The lesson is one I've done in the past. I brought it back again. We've just had so many new Christians and visitors that have come that this is important for us to go back to some of these bases to hit them once again, that we might remember these foundations. The uniqueness of the Church of Christ, how important it is to God that we build the church that He built. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, those who build it. Psalm 127, verse 1. And the church that Jesus built is unique in comparison to churches that men have built. And when we speak about the Church of Christ, it's important that we don't refer to a denomination among denominations, but to the church that Jesus actually did build, the one we can read about in our Bibles. Often our friends think when we talk about churches that we're comparing their denomination with our denomination and then giving a list of differences. We need to tell them that that's not the case. That's not what we're doing. We are simply looking at the church of the Bible and then asking them to compare that to theirs. Our name, Church of Christ, is a descriptive name more than a title. And so we have to remind them of that. It's not a comparison of our church versus their church, but Christ's church. The one that He built, the one that He founded. And unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, those who build it. And so, because of that, there is a uniqueness in Christ's church. And we endeavor to explore that and explain that today. One of the first things that sets it apart is that it has no creed or bylaws but the Bible alone. It doesn't have any of its creedal statements that men must sign up to and agree to, or bylaws, which is defined as a rule made by a company or society to control the action of its members. The only book that governs us is the Bible. And that's the way it was done in the early days as well. It was the Word of God that came by the inspired apostles and prophets. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. That was something that Paul was appreciative of the brethren at Thessalonica, that when they spoke, how they received it. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." As well-meaning as creed books and bylaws might be, they are simply the words of men. And the Bible tells us that we should receive the Word of God in truth. And it is distinct from that of the words of men. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul even tells the brethren there, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." Which ones? In creed books of men? No. Hold the traditions, he says, "which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." That is, that it came by the preaching of Paul or an inspired person or an epistle, which was the letter or writing of one of the inspired individuals. These things were very important. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells the church there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." That is, look to my example, because I imitate Christ. Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And so these came from the Apostle Paul, and he invoked them by the authority of Christ and God that they would maintain them. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, 1 Peter 4 there, verse 11, that if any man speaks, he says, that is, speaks on behalf of God, right? "Let him speak as the oracles of God." Again, as if one is God's mouthpiece, is what he's saying. When they speak on God's behalf, let them say God's words. It's so important that in Matthew chapter 15, there Jesus, in talking with scribes and Pharisees, they tried to say that Jesus was violating law and tradition. In chapter 15, verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And so Jesus responds, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" As well-meaning as the traditions of men and creeds of men may be, they often find a way to trample underfoot the Word of God, to overextend themselves against the Word of God. And so he goes on to illustrate that. And then he says this in verse 8. In verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? Well, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The denominations, one reason why they can be distinct from other denominations is because of the doctrines of men, the creeds of men. For example, the Methodist discipline establishes Methodist churches. And then when they start to deviate from that, then they're breaking away from the Methodist church. Here you see an example. Because of the current deep conflict within the United Methodist Church around issues of human sexuality, a local church shall have a limited right under the provisions of this paragraph to disaffiliate. Who gives them the right? Well, the Methodist discipline does, you see. Mormons are established by the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. That's their creed book that they follow. Baptist churches have the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward Hiscox. So these creeds often set up the structure that makes them unique in their way. You can't look to the Bible to see how can I be a good Methodist, because you'll never read of one in the Bible. Or how can I be a good Mormon? You won't find them in the Bible. You need the Methodist discipline to be a Methodist. And you need the Book of Mormon to be a Mormon. And that goes with other denominations. You need their bylaws to produce them. The uniqueness of Christ's church is that you just need the Bible and nothing else. A long time ago, Stephanie had shared with me that she was aware that of a church that had a Baptist pledge, or sometimes called the Christian pledge, that they would pledge to. And again, it sounds nice, but it's very creedal. And here's this flag that they'd have. And it says, I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior from whose kingdom it stands, one Savior crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty to all who believe." Where do we ever see Paul or Barnabas doing something like that? The only confession you read of them making is that of Christ, not of some Christian flag, right? Reciting certain lines. Again, well-intended, but written by men. Stephanie also shared they also had an American flag at the front as well, and then they offered a pledge of allegiance to the American flag. Can you imagine doing that at a church? Imagine going overseas and visiting a church there, and then they say the pledge to their country's flag, and you're a foreigner. Are you going to feel included or left out? Jesus didn't die to make us good Americans or Canadians or Africans or Europeans. The uniqueness of Christ's church is that it's not a national church. It has allegiance to no nation, but to heaven only. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says. Now, no doubt, as an American citizen, as patriots, we do love our home. That's understood. I'm glad my kids can be raised here and go to a school where they can say the Pledge of Allegiance. But the school is not the church. Jesus said it this way, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And this, friends, this is God's church. And again, that's part of the uniqueness of Christ's church, that it belongs completely to Him. So we don't have our bylaws or creed books or pledges made by man and to man. Only the Bible must guide our feet and move our hands and control our hearts. For it alone is given by the inspiration of God. Which leads me to another point. Another thing that sets us apart is that we only do what God authorizes the church to do. Part of the reason being is the head of the church is Christ. And there in Matthew chapter 20. There in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So based upon Christ having authority, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why Christ's church teaches what He commands, not what creeds command. That's what He's asked us to do. The Church of Christ always asks before it does. It does not presume anything. Ephesians 2:20 refers to it as being founded on the apostles. Christ being the church cornerstone. So, what they taught, we teach. What they practiced, we practice. There are many that don't see the Word of God as a pattern to be followed, but rather as more of a love letter, just general guidance to be given. And yet the Bible speaks of itself as a pattern to be followed. Look there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13, it says to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. And so we're commanded to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, I always like this passage because it shows that Paul didn't preach one thing at one church and something different at another church. He preached the same thing at either church. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, it establishes that. He says, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So why was it taught everywhere in every church? Because it was God's pattern to be followed. And so we must have authority for what we do. Colossians 3:17 even says so. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, we do what we do. What do we talk about when we mean authority? We're talking about God giving us the official permission for it, approval to do something on His behalf and in His name. This past week, Justin came over to the house and he said, I'm just going to quiz Penny real quick. Penny, do you know how authority is established in the New Testament? Command, example, necessary infant. She passed the test. It was good. It was good. A lot of people don't realize it, but that's true. And that's not creedal of the Church of Christ. That's just communication. How God can communicate His will to us on what we know we could do that would be pleasing to Him. I often make the point that this actually we see being done by the apostles in Acts chapter 15, trying to establish if circumcision is still binding upon man today. You have James use a command, a direct statement from the Old Testament to show that that wasn't so. And then you have the Apostle Paul use himself and Barnabas as examples, how God had done many wonders and works through their hands among the Gentiles. So you have them using command and example, and then you have Peter using necessary inference by saying, I went to a household of a Gentile, Cornelius, and they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So we necessarily infer that means that they did not have to be circumcised. You see, it's communication, showing what God has allowed, what He hasn't allowed. And so when we go to the New Testament for what we do, we want to make sure that we have one of these for what we do. Why are we called a church of Christ? Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. You see? We've got an example of that. Why do we just sing? Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why. Why do we do what we do with the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. You know, it's very, very important to God that we keep it just as it was given. And when you have people try to pervert the way it was done, or to have some kind of other meal at a fellowship hall, they call it a fellowship meal. Again, he says, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So that's why we don't do that, right? Command. All these things are established in God's word. It governs us. It tells us how we know what we can do. It's approved by His sight. It's why we don't have associations or conventions that govern us, because there's no Bible for them. So the church is unique because it simply does what God asks the church to do and refrains from where there is no authority to do. Well, further, the uniqueness of Christ's church is that it understands that baptism is necessary for salvation. You'll be surprised how many churches do not believe it plays a role in salvation at all. In fact, I'll go on to say a vast majority of churches would say that. What they often will say is, well, that means that you don't believe in grace then, if you believe that baptism is necessary. Friends, this does not mean that we believe that grace is unnecessary, or that faith is unnecessary, or that Jesus' blood is unnecessary. We believe all of those things are necessary. But what makes Jesus' church unique is that it believes baptism is necessary too. There in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following, you see, it was given at the very first occasion to offer, we might say, a gospel sermon. After Jesus has already been resurrected, ascended into heaven, He's left the apostles, the Holy Spirit has now come and inspired the apostles, and they prick the hearts of the hearers that they are guilty of sin. They ask, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, what? There's nothing you can do. It's all of God, right? No. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what he said they ought to do. Baptism is for the obtaining of the forgiveness of sins. Those that wanted to be saved, verse 40, from this perverse generation, gladly heard that word and were baptized, the scripture says. Last night, my family and I went to Cheney's Dairy Barn for dinner, and as I was leaving, there was a tract rack right outside the front door. And the first tract that was there was, what must I do to be saved? And I thought, I'm going to pick that up and I'm going to read that, see what they have to say. Did you know there is not one mention of the word baptism in this tract? Do you see the danger of following the words of men separate and apart from the Bible? Notice what is said in the Baptist Church Manual by Edward Hiscox. It says, Baptists believe, here's what they claim, right? They claim that they already received remission of sins when they believe. And here's proof of that. There's an actual real remission of sins when we believe in Christ, they said. Then there's a declarative, formal, symbolic remission in baptism. Is that what Peter said here? Repent, and then let every one of you follow the declarative, formal, symbolic remission of sins in baptism? No, that's not what he said. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In Article 4 of the Baptist Manual, they say, we believe that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. But then in Article 5, they say that it's solely through faith. Wholly of one thing and solely of another thing. Do you see how the doctrines of men contradict themselves? It can't be wholly of one and solely of something entirely different. Now notice what one person said in the Standard, page 22 of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. Edward said, it must most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church, and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. But notice, he says, now it is different. And while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are wary and cautious that they do not receive unworthy persons. And so that's why in many Baptist churches, you first need to have a vote if the person's to be accepted. Now look, the Bible makes it pretty clear that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Those that had gladly received the word and were baptized, they're added to his universal church. And yes, then one goes to join a local church if they are already a part of the universal church. Acts chapter 9 shows us an example of Paul doing that. He sought to join the disciples, and the disciples met with him. They questioned him, he questioned them, and then they could be able to join one another and work together. That was what we see in the Scriptures. But here you see them disregard baptism as necessary. That now things are different than they were in Bible times and in Bible days. Friends, that's what makes this church unique. Is that we recognize there is just one entryway. And that is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life, John 14, verse 6. He is the door, John chapter 10 and verse 7 says. And the way we enter into Christ, the way we put on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, is by baptism. We're buried into Christ, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, into His death through baptism. And so you have many churches, sadly, that would take out a very necessary and important element to our salvation and add it as an addendum. It's something nice to do. It's something symbolic and formal you can do. It's something you should do. They'll even go on to use the word should do. But it's not necessary to. And that invalidates. That invalidates the baptism that they would receive. Because God in Christ saw it as absolutely necessary for the washing away of one's sins. Another thing that makes the Church of Christ unique is that it understands that worship must be done in spirit and in truth. What does that mean to do it in spirit and in truth? Well, you see that the heart is engaged. In Acts chapter 2, if you still have that open there, you see that these people were glad that they received His word. They were baptized. They became Christians. And we see verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so they wanted to keep learning and keep growing and hearing teaching. Whenever the church would meet, they would want to be there. You see that there in verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple. They were always together whenever they could be together. Whenever the church said we'll be together, they were there. What were they doing? Well, they're learning. They're learning. And we see that they were also giving and sharing. That's the word used here in verse 42 for fellowship. This active participation in this scriptural work together. The sharing. And yes, that would even touch their pocketbooks as they would make sure that they could help and contribute to the work. Breaking of bread. This was the first day of the week in Acts chapter 2. And so they were taking the Lord's Supper. And then the church was also praying as well. And so we see these scriptural acts of worship being done by the Lord's church that you can read about in the Bible. You know, there's some other passages along these lines. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, you see the church was gathered together for prayer. That's why when we had last week a prayer service that's absolutely authorized, you see a church gathered together for prayer in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Acts 20, verse 7, why do we take the Lord's Supper only on the first day of the week? Well, because we see that that's when the disciples did it. That's the example. You see, remember, going back to authority. That's the example. Well, how do we know it was every first day of the week? There becomes a necessary inference. You see that? Paul waited, it said, until the first day of the week, because he knew that they would come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. You see that? What about in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. Look there in chapter 14, verse 15. Paul here writes to the church there. He says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Here he is telling the church again to be active mentally, right, with understanding. Your mind's not somewhere else. It's right here. It's engaged. And we see him tell the church that this is an appropriate thing to do as a church, to sing. Again, he didn't say sing and then also play, which would instrument with some kind of instrument, but rather just sing. We're allowing him to give us the guidance that is pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, here we see that he gives also some distinction, or we might say discussion, about how there needs to be an orderly service. In verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. In verses 26 through 30, you see how he talks about one speak after the other. So there's not this big old ruckus that's going on that takes place in some churches where everybody's speaking at the same time. Why is it that men are leading all the acts of the church services, whether it's prayers, the Lord's Supper, singing, or preaching? Well, he says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But to be submissive, as the law also says. See, that's important to God when it comes to those that are leading the church services, that it is the men that are doing the speaking. They're doing the teaching. They're doing the prayers. Again, we're just letting the Word of God guide us for scriptural worship like we have done so far. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, why do we give on the first day of the week? Well, we see an example. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. How do we know it was to be a weekly thing? Necessary inference again, that there be no collections when I come. He wanted them to continue to be doing that so that there didn't have to be a special collection when he arrived there. It was to be a regular practice on the first day of the week. See that, y'all? Pretty simple, right? No instruments of music, no burning candles, no Christmas or Easter special services, right? No indication that any Sunday they did anything different than the Sunday before. The church was focused on God and spiritual service. Not movies, no testimonials, no entertainment, no recreational pursuits, no scavenger hunts, no Easter egg hunts, fellowship meals in a fellowship hall, none of that. And if we say, well, those things are okay, then friends, produce one verse where the church was engaged in social and recreational pursuits. You won't find one. Those things have a place in our lives as individuals, but the church belongs to Christ. It's a church of Christ. It's a pretty unique church, isn't it? I mean, have you ever thought that if all churches simply gave up everything that the Bible was silent about, if we surrendered all worship, all activities, all worship the Bible was silent on, and kept only what the Bible did say, we would all have unity. Every church. The fact of the matter is, Christ didn't really want it to be a unique church, but the only church. And if we did that, gave up everything that it was silent on, well, we would be that. It's the one who brings what God has not spoken, ultimately is the one that brings division, that brings denominationalism, and that breaks up the church that you can read about in your Bible. Last for this morning, what's unique about the Lord's church is its local organization is really, really simple. It's made up of men and women redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, saved from their sins, having washed them away in the waters of baptism. They are led by God and entrusted ultimately to the men to take the lead in its work and its worship. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops being the elders and the deacons, appointed servants of the local work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. There were inspired teachers for a time period, but they give way to the uninspired. Some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So here we see again some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers that make up a part of this church and its work, its organization. So notice you won't read of any pope. That's been all over the news, right? You won't, not one word, not one verse. And yet, if you've seen the news, you saw how many hundreds of thousands were gathered there to welcome the Catholic Church's new pope. No, the church never was out without a head. Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. The church was self-governing. Didn't have any earthly headquarters. Locally autonomous. Didn't answer to other congregations. It had elders, deacons, and saints. That's something this church needs to strive for and never give up or quit. That one day we might also have elders as well. We learn from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that they have to meet some strict guidelines to be appointed as elders. At this time, we may not be at that station, that segment. And so, again, necessary inference. The work needs to continue. Decisions still need to be made. And so the men have to make those decisions as men are ultimately to lead in a congregation. But that should not be our end goal. We see here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, some evangelists and some pastors. Too often, preachers are called pastors. I'm called that a lot of times. But I'm not a pastor because an elder is a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm an evangelist, which doesn't have these strict guidelines to be one like they do for the elders or pastors. One just has to faithfully teach the Word of God to be a preacher or teacher. The church doesn't sponsor any works or operate as a hub for many other churches. Again, it's pretty unique if you think about it. Most churches have so many moving parts it can make your head spin. They have a minister for about everything. A pulpit minister, an associate minister, whatever that is, a music minister, a youth minister, which is usually just a glorified game activity coordinator. And that's just to name a few. You can look at some church websites and the list can go on forever. But the uniqueness of Christ Church is that it was just simple. He gave some to be evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. What many have done is take what Jesus started and put their own spin on it for everything, sadly. And even sadly, liberal churches of Christ have been willing to follow the lead of denominations. What, you've got youth ministers? Well, we'll make sure we have youth ministers. What, you have church camps? We'll make sure we have church camps. You have church human institutions such as hospitals or orphan homes? We'll make sure we have those too. And they followed, sadly, the lead of denominations and not the lead of God. Jesus' church is unique in that way. It needs to stay the course. It's unique because 1,000 years from now, if God should allow this world to stand, they may never know what was an associate or music or youth minister, but that's okay because they can read in the Bible that Jesus' church was filled with evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You see, Jesus' unique church stands the test of time because the Bible doesn't change. That's why we can build the same church they built then, now, or even 1,000 years from now. Because we just let the Bible govern what we're to do. Again, if all merely gave up the organization that the Bible was silent on, there'd be unity. There wouldn't have been any celebration in Rome this past week if they just gave up the organization that the Bible was silent on. When we depart one way, then don't you see how that opens the door for another group to depart another way, and another group to depart another way? And that's why you have the scene that we have before us today with denominationalism. And so sadly, Christ Church will always be unique in the sea of churches. But, friends, we can always find it if we look for the identifying marks found in the pages of the New Testament. We'll find Christ Church. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a part of Christ Church. You know, the plan of salvation that was given that we read in Acts chapter 2 is word for word the exact same plan of salvation we give to you now. Without deviant, stay in the course. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And if you do that, you'll get what they got. And if you do that, you'll be added to the Lord's church. And then you can seek to join the disciples here. Maybe you're here and you've done that, but you've strayed from the course. Perhaps fallen back into old paths that you had confessed to Christ that you would give up. He calls for you to come back and to be restored. He still loves you and doesn't give up on you. He desires your salvation so greatly. How do I know? Because He gave His Son for it. That's how I know. And if you're willing to repent of your sin as a child of God and to confess that in prayer to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive you. Maybe you need help from the brethren here. We stand ready to assist. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?